Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, start of three famous chapters in Paul's letters where he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And I would like to talk to you today about the Spirit and the church and the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware." It's the Greek word, it means without knowledge. "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Only by the Holy Spirit can someone give a genuine confession of Jesus as Lord. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and yet the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's pray. Father, we again rely upon the Spirit for the teaching of the Word today to open up truth to us, to anoint our hearts and minds and understanding so that we might know your will. I pray that you will be with my mouth as I speak. Grant unto me the confidence and boldness that is from your Spirit. Let there be a clarity in what is shared and what is taught. I pray there be a proclamation of truth that would go forth today to truly set our hearts on fire. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about the work and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the church in the form of various types of gifts, all for the purpose of edifying and building up the church. And when I say the church, I mean the redeemed people of God, bought with Jesus' blood, born of His Spirit, called together by the Spirit into community under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone to which all is aligned. So that's just a brief definition of the church. Sounds like a tall order, doesn't it, though? But that's, if you go through the New Testament, that's sort of a summary of the essence of what the church is. The church is, and I'm not against buildings, and I'm not against organizations, but the church is neither of those. The church is the redeemed people of God, as God sees it. And they are called together. They were not to be independent. We are called together into community. We cannot live apart from one another in this walk of faith. We are called together into community by the Spirit. That's why it's so wonderful when the Spirit creates a community of faith, of people who really sincerely are saved and who are following Jesus. And so the work and manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the building up of the church in that way, but also for the execution and accomplishing of the great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, verse 19. We are not just a community turned inward, but a community that is built up in love that then turns outward. Someone say, amen.
Amen.
This becomes a very boring thing when we turn just inward. We're a community to be built up, called together, gathered together, built up, but then we are built up for the execution and the accomplishing of the great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, verse 19. That we going, and I'm reading this literally from the Greek, that we going are to make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. We are not doing the great commission unless we've done that. We have here three participles and one imperative. How's that for a little grammar? There is only one imperative. The imperative is make disciples in all nations. And that defines our chief objective. This is the work to which we have been called. And then three participles then, going, baptizing, teaching, define the means or the way by which we achieve that objective. Going is first. It implies sending and mission. We go because God sends us with purpose and He provides for us an open door to do His work. Matthew 9:35-38, a very famous passage in which Jesus is going about all of the cities of Galilee, and He is teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every manner of sickness and disease among them. And He looks upon the multitudes and is moved with compassion because He sees that they are distressed and downcast like sheep with no shepherd. And this is the condition of most people in our day. Jesus turns to His disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into His harvest." Jesus commands us to pray for such sending to take place. He doesn't say this is an option. He commands us to pray for this to happen. Does God do things apart from our prayers? Well, that's something we could spend a whole 4 weeks on. A debated theological topic. And I don't necessarily want to try even get into that this morning, but the point is Jesus commanded this. He said, I want you to pray that there will be laborers, workers who will be sent into the harvest, because this sending is absolutely critical to the execution of the Great Commission. It is a point that's confirmed in Romans 10. If you want to write a few verses down to see this elsewhere, I won't turn to these, but Romans 10:14-17 says that they cannot believe unless they hear, and they cannot hear unless someone preaches, and they cannot preach unless they are sent. In fulfillment of Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. The sent messenger. The messenger sent from God with the good news of salvation. Acts 13:1-4 is another verse. Paul and Barnabas having been sent by the Holy Spirit. This is interesting that the Holy Spirit begins to do the sending after the resurrection. Do you believe the Holy Spirit's still doing sending today?
Yes.
But we must pray for this to happen. And it's a significant thing when someone is sent by God. You know, it talks in the book of Jeremiah about prophets who ran, but God did not send them.
Yeah.
I think we have people who minister in our day. God did not send them. But they badly need a ministry to justify their existence, I guess. And sometimes do these things for the wrong reasons. I don't want to get into that either. My point is let's pray for sending.
Yeah.
And then in the sending, there's a going. And in the going, our chief aim is to make disciples. As we go, having been sent, our chief aim is to make disciples. Let's everyone say together those two words, make disciples.
Make disciples,
make disciples, Jesus said. Now, everything else is a means to that end. And it doesn't matter what the program is, where the building is, how you do certain things. That God can give you wisdom about with respect to the particular time and place in which you're sent to minister. But the point is to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, I would have an assumption that we must be disciples. So it's different than just the way we sometimes think about it in a classroom type way. It's probably more along the lines of what would have been known in the ancient East, where you actually were mentored by someone. You'd probably get a better idea of it, you know, kind of like with the Kung Fu master. He's not easy on you. A discipler must himself be a disciple. But discipleship is not an easy road. In fact, this thing of disciple making disciples, followers of Jesus, is no small task if we consider Jesus' words in Matthew 16, Mark 8 and Luke 9. I won't give you the verses, but you can find them. Sets of three or four verses at the end of Matthew 16, at the end of Mark 8, about in the middle of Luke 9. We learn that discipleship comes with a cost. That one must lose his or her life for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. This is not some sort of masochism. This is not a spiritual masochism. This is talking about the surrender of the life to God as Jesus himself surrendered his life to the Father to do his will. That's really what it means, pure and simple. It's not about flailing yourself over the back. It is about the surrender of your heart to the Lord, to where his will is supreme in your life. And it's good to have a mentor in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that concept. You know, we have Jesus telling us don't have, you know, in Matthew 23 he says this thing like, you know, don't call anybody rabbi, don't call anybody teacher, all this stuff, you know, don't call anybody father. But then Paul says he's their father in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 4. So it's good to have a mentor. Choose your mentors wisely, because here's the point. It is very difficult for you to go beyond where your master has gone. Very difficult. And so if you look at Luke 6, 39 and 40, you'll get an idea of this, adding in those other verses. You want me to just give you the verses? It's Matthew 16, 24 through 27, Mark 8, 34 through 38, Luke 9, 23 through 26. If any man will come after me, must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. There's a cross involved in being a disciple. Just as Jesus bore a cross, we must carry a cross as well. And the cross is not, again, not a type of spiritual masochism. It is, though, a dying to one's own will to surrender to God's. And the wonderful thing is that God, through the Spirit, then works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? But we learn in Luke 6, 39 and 40, if a blind man leads a blind man, if a blind man guides another blind man, what happens? They both end up in a pit. So if your mentor is a blind man, and you follow a blind man, and you're blind, where will you end up? In a pit together with him. However, there is another type of a teacher who can lead you into the things of God, and it says a pupil is not above the teacher. Here's the principle. A pupil is not above the teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's awesome, isn't it? And that's why Paul, in some places in his letters, would talk about, you follow me the way I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. Philippians 4, verse 9. The things you've seen in me, you've learned from me. Follow those things. Practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's a making of disciples. Going, make disciples. Let's just establish that that's our chief objective. The way this is achieved then is twofold. There has to be, of course, the going first. There are three participles, remember? But then there has to be the achieving of discipleship comes through baptism and teaching. What does this mean? First, baptism. Now, baptism's a debated topic. Would you all agree? Baptism is a debated topic. I believe that baptism is a very important thing. I do not think that it just means that we dunk people in water or sprinkle them with water. Baptism, if it is to be effective, requires authentic repentance and faith. Acts 2:38, Acts 20, verse 21. Strong confirmation of that point. It means that we must lead people into an authentic conversion, in which they repent of their sins and surrender their lives to God and his righteous claims over them. Baptism implies repentance, according to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. We lead people into a genuine repentance, but also into a genuine faith in which they believe in Jesus. And I'm really going to go on a roll here, so just hang on to your lug nuts, or however you say it, hang on to your seatbelt there, because this is, I think this is necessary to say what I'm about to say, because there are so many versions of Jesus on offer. Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that really mean when people say they believe in Jesus? When I say faith, and when I say we believe in Jesus, I say we believe in Jesus, the God incarnate Savior. first of all, who came in the flesh, having been supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Non-negotiable. God incarnate Jesus. Jesus, who in his death offered to God the final eschatological sacrifice that atoned for sins once for all time. That's the Jesus I mean when I say we believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus who in his death became the sacrifice for sin, that atoned, that reconciled us to God, that made peace through the blood of his cross. When I say Jesus, I mean Jesus who rose from the dead in a physical but glorified body on the third day. And who in his resurrection defeated death. Yes. And became the firstborn of the dead, Scripture says. The firstfruits of a greater resurrection harvest in which we will participate one day. The Jesus who, having been raised, ascended to heaven, where he, as the second Adam, if I may call him that, is seated as Lord of all and head of a new creation at the right hand of God. He has dominion over all things, folks. Amen? That's the Jesus I'm talking about. Far above all rule and authority. And who, in that ascension, in that seating at the right hand of God, he also ever lives to make intercession for us so that we may draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do not fail to avail yourself of that. How silly we are that we spend so much of our time depressed and worrying about things, many of which over we have no control, when we could come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. God is for us. Who is against us? When I say Jesus, I mean that he is the one who at the appointed hour, or I should say the hour appointed by God, the Father, will return in glory and power with myriads of angels. The Jesus who is coming again. That is the day of days in which he will be revealed from heaven in all of his splendor and glory. It will be the public manifestation of his glory. He's already in heaven in glory, but that will be the public manifestation of his glory to the whole earth. Every eye shall see him, Scripture says, including those who pierced him, the Jewish people, who according to Zechariah 12 through 14 are going to be converted at that time. And they will be brought into the new covenant that was actually first for them. Aren't you amazed at the faithfulness of God? This is all in the plan. Romans 15 verse 8 says Jesus, the Messiah, has come to confirm the promises to the fathers for the sake of the circumcision. It's still going to happen. I, for one, want to testify. I believe it'll still happen. Isn't it wonderful Jesus will come again, and who then at his coming will bind Satan and rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Amen. After which will come the dissolution of all things in heaven and on earth according to 2 Peter 3 verse 10 through 14 and the final great white throne judgment when all will stand before God to give an account in which the books will be opened and only those whose names are found written in the book of life are saved. And so we in the execution of the Great Commission, I believe, must lead people into authentic conversion. This is my point. Authentic repentance and faith. And when those who repent and believe come to this place where they've gone through this process, and it can happen. I don't know that you have to put a time on this. But the Scripture teaches they are to be baptized, and this is literally what the Greek says, into the name of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit. That's pretty tight, isn't it? Or as is stated in Acts, throughout the book of Acts, in four different places, the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't really want to get into the debate about that right now, but I think that this idea of baptizing the name of Jesus Christ has no bearing or no reflection on our view of the triune Godhead. It is simply recognizing, in accordance with Peter's words, Peter's words in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved, other than what name?
Jesus.
The name of Jesus. So however you work that out, baptism functions as that defining act in which the initiation conversion process comes to definitive expression and completion. I call it the initiation conversion process. It is that point in which the convert is publicly introduced into the reality of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, death and resurrection with Christ into new life, incorporation into the life of the new covenant community. Because that's a part of the redemption. Baptism ushers us into the church. And this whole idea of this individualistic Christianity, these cowboys running around out there doing their own thing with them and Jesus, and he's the lead cowboy, this is not biblical Christianity. Baptism ushers us into the body of Christ, into a community of faith. And last but not least, baptism ushers us into the gift of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Can God transcend this order and shuffle the deck in terms of this watertight chronology I've laid out? Yes, he can. And he certainly did in Acts chapter 10. When circumstances were such that God wanted the Jewish Christian witnesses who accompanied Peter to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, to behold firsthand his acceptance of the repentant, God-fearing Gentiles who believed the gospel. And he did this by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. But that is more the exception than the rule. God can do it however he wants. And I'm not bound to these patterns. I don't believe we're bound to these patterns in some kind of, you know, strict kind of, you know what I'm saying, stiff kind of way. We want to let the Lord just do what he wants to do in his wisdom as he brings people to faith, as he brings them to repentance. But this gives us a framework out of which to operate. And the main point is that in our gospel labors, we should strive to bring converts to repentance and faith. That's the goal. And that when they arrive at this point in the initiation conversion process, where that is real, they are baptized into something that's dynamic and real. The whole redemptive reality of the new covenant. Do you know that's what you've been baptized into? And the scripture says you've been baptized into union with Christ. So your life is different from that time on. It is a great divide, this thing of water baptism. It's been too played down in arguments people have had about, well, what about the thief on the cross? Did he go to heaven or not? He sure didn't have time to get baptized. It's like, why do people always take the exception to try to refute the rule? Water baptism is the normative thing. We are to be baptized in water. But that baptism is to come as this point of public expression of a repentance and faith we've come into. And then what comes about? Again, if you haven't written it down yet, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto, or the Greek implies with a view to, the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's our first thing. We have to go. Having been sent, going, make disciples. How do we do it? By baptizing. But now you've got a little fuller picture of what I think we mean by baptizing. You're bringing people into a state of relationship with God. Covenant relationship with God. And then once that is accomplished, teaching comes into play and is not at all unimportant. This is instruction in the way. Isn't it interesting in the Acts of the Apostles how many times the faith was called the way? Yeah. Jesus said, I am the way. He taught that there is a way that leads to life. Not a sinner's prayer. But a way that leads to life. And it's a narrow way. How can you know this narrow way unless you're instructed in it? teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Jesus' teachings are not an option for a disciple. A disciple trembles before those words. It's instruction in the way so that our faith and understanding deepen over time and we know how to walk in a manner that is worthy of and pleasing to the Lord. Teaching is absolutely essential to the execution of the Great Commission. The type of teaching we're talking about is teaching done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Brian nodded yes. Does it include the handing down and the transmission of good and helpful doctrine? It certainly does. Oh, we're not into all that doctrine. I'm sorry. Paul talks about it in the very Greek words that are used in the pastoral letters. He talks about healthful doctrine. Good doctrine promotes spiritual health. We have people that have fed on bad doctrine for a whole generation, and they are sick and diseased as a result of it. Good doctrine will make you healthy. And you have to embrace the whole thing. It's not a pick and choose type of deal. The whole apostolic doctrine, the whole teaching of the apostles handed down to us. We don't get to pick and choose, nor do we get to make up something new. It gets real quiet when I talk like this.
Oh, we believe it.
We believe that you believe it. No, I think you guys do too. I'm kidding. So it's certainly, when we talk about teaching, it has to do with the transmission of the apostolic faith. The church continued. Isn't the pattern so clear in Acts? They heard the word. They said, what must we do? Peter told them what to do. As many as were baptized then were added to the community, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. First thing that's mentioned. And this handing down of good and helpful doctrine is a task that is particularly, in Scripture, particularly assigned to the anointed episcopos, the bishop or overseer, the superintendent. And this is found in the instructions given by Paul in Acts 20, 28 through 32, as well as Titus 1, verse 9. I love Titus 1:9. It says that he must be able to feed the church on healthful doctrine, but also refute those who contradict. The teaching that produces disciples involves this transmission of good doctrine, but it is also involves a work of revelation that must be executed through the Holy Spirit. A work of revelation. Have you ever gone along the way in your life, in your progress in the Lord, and all of a sudden your understanding was opening up to something, and you go, I don't know how I never saw that before.
Frequently?
Actually, it wouldn't be bad if that were daily. The promise is the new covenant. Listen to this, folks. This is such a great encouragement to us. You're going to want to delve into your Bible this week after you hear this. Here's the promise of the new covenant. They shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. Hebrew, that's John 6, verse 45, citing Isaiah 54. God had given me a promise back in the, this is almost 30 years ago, during a time where I was seeking Him very intensely about what He wanted me to do. What he had given me to do. Because, it doesn't really accomplish much to try to run in something that you haven't been called to really run in. What have you called me to do, God? And He gave me this promise from Isaiah 54, 13 and 14, that all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and that their well-being, therefore, will be great. If you're taught of the Lord, the result of that will be well-being in your life. Isn't that good? When God teaches you His way and you walk in His way, it brings wholeness into your life. It doesn't bring strife. It doesn't bring confusion. It brings shalom. It brings peace, well-being. And so these promises of being taught of God, Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. There's an actual knowing of God that's promised in the new covenant. So let's establish this point. To become disciples, we must be taught of God, and the teacher is the Spirit. That doesn't mean there are not teachers in the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 make it very plain that God has put teachers in the church. So this idea that, well, I don't need a teacher because I will be taught of God by the Spirit, that's foolishness. There's a gift of God given to you, a dispensation of God within a person called a teacher. That is for your benefit, not for his. It is for your benefit. And that should be always the attitude of anyone who ministers under the grace and the anointing of the Lord. What I have from God is for your benefit. It's not for me. I do benefit from it. But it's really for the common good. Again, teaching is a manifestation of the Spirit. In the charismatic world, the only thing that's a manifestation of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, or a healing, or somebody bouncing off a wall and laughing like a jackal. And it's foolishness. It's absolute. It is an ignorance of the Word of God. Teaching is just as much a gift of the Spirit as prophecy or healing. People say, well, I want to see the power of God. Well, maybe you'll see the power of God working through a teacher to open your understanding up to the truths of God so you can walk with Him. So you can learn to trust Him. Did you ever think about this? That God might use a teacher? That's the work of the Spirit and you're being taught of God by the work of the Spirit through the teacher? Oh my goodness! What a concept! Maybe that's for the purpose of this. And I know this is for someone here today. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, those who know the Lord's name will put their trust in Him. And some of you are struggling with your trust in God. Be able to trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your circumstances. Believe that He will do as He said He will do in faithfulness to His Word. Psalm 9 verse 10, those who know God's name, His character, His ways, they will put their trust in the Lord. So we're taught of God, and the truths of God are disclosed to us by the Spirit. So here's my promise to you today. If everyone in this church became hungry to know the Lord in a deeper way, and I don't just mean this like theoretical knowledge, I mean to really know God so you can trust in Him and walk in Him. And if everyone hungered to know His will and plan, and if each of us, in accordance with this, would pray on a daily basis with desire and fervency, the kind of prayers that Paul prays in his letters, in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, I could give you, if you want to, after the meeting, I'll give you the list. I believe that if every one of us did that with fervency, I challenge you to do this week. If we would ask God to open our understanding, if we would ask God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, I believe that we would, in a very short period of time, be a different kind of church community. We would be set on fire. And we would begin to be focused, taught of God, to be disciples and followers of Jesus who are here for the execution and the doing of His will. So let me ask this question. I know I have to get this wrapped up. Why is this teaching ministry that is part of the Great Commission, why is it so important? First, because it's the only way to produce real disciples, real followers of Jesus. This thing that people do of thinking that the Word of God is there for them to pick and choose what they want to work and use is not the biblical pattern for making disciples. It's the whole thing. Paul said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Amen? It's the only way to produce a community of faith that glorifies God and does His will. Positively, here's what it accomplishes, it achieves. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. Will you turn there with me? Just very quickly. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him. I love that. Walk in Him. You've received Him, now walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were what? Instructed or taught, and overflowing with gratitude. So there's a dimension in which true Spirit-anointed teaching causes us to be firmly rooted and built up in the Lord and established in faith, so that we can then grow up into Him, as Ephesians 4 says, grow up into Him in all things. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things, and we become this collective man that reaches this measure of stature belonging to the fullness of Christ. That's God's goal for us. Let's not come short of that. So that's the positive side of why this teaching ministry is so important, but it's also necessary to keep us pure and free from error. It functions to guard the gates. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul gathers the overseers, the episcopate in Ephesus, and says, the Holy Spirit is the one who has appointed you to be the overseers who will guard the flock from the savage wolves who are going to be coming in to speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. This is our generation, folks. Men who have spoken many perverse things and drawn away disciples after themselves. If I may be so bold. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus so that he can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, knowing that the goal of apostolic teaching and instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's how we know it's the good teaching, because it leads us into love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1 up through chapter 4, verse 5, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. This is characteristic of ministry across this nation in this last generation. Men are lovers of themselves. And I don't speak these things just flippantly. This is the rebuke of the Lord. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. God doesn't seem to take this lightly. Lovers of money. A lover of money is a covetous man and an idolater who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 16. He spoke it throughout the Gospel of Luke. But I'm going to make the point very clear today. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. Jesus didn't say it would be hard to. He said you cannot. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to the things Jesus had been teaching about money in these previous chapters. And they were scoffing at Him. And there are people who will scoff with their ridiculous arguments back at what I'm saying today. Oh, brother, you're just not enlightened. Well, I challenge you to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, which tells us around verses 5 through 8, or 5 through 10, it talks about men who are lovers of money, who think that godliness is gain. Depraved of mind and destitute and deprived of the truth. That's what it says, isn't it? You turning there, Brian?
Yes.
Depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. Doesn't it say something like that?
Yes, it does.
Godliness is a means of great gain if it's accompanied with contentment. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. That's the biblical teaching of prosperity. And so what does Jesus say to the scoffers? He says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. In and on it goes here. If you read 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, beginning at the beginning of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, on into chapter 4, verse 5. What is our antidote to it? Men are going to be lovers of self, and there are going to be, it talks about evil men and imposters proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It talks about people heaping to themselves teachers according to their own desires, tickling their ears. What are we to do? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Knowing that the Scriptures are inspired by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I love that, don't you? The same warning is given in Jude verse 3 and 4, those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the Lord in the process, corrupting the church. So in closing, I'm going to give you these thoughts about the ministry of the Spirit. Most of this can be found in the Gospel of John. Jesus told us in John 7 that he gave this promise, that he who believes in him, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. How would you like to have the participation, a participation in the Holy Spirit in your life to that degree? That out of your belly flows rivers of living water. He was talking about the Spirit that would be given when he was glorified. Now, I think this is so interesting that Jesus in John 16 from verse 7 through 15 says, it's to your advantage that I go away. That must have been difficult for them to hear. They'd spent all these years with him, and how wondrous it must have been. We beheld his glory, John said, as of the one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son of God. Yet it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And this is what he'll do. And I'm summarizing. This is a very broad brush. He will do a work of conviction in the world. He will do a work of revelation in the church. He will do a work of conviction in the world. He will do a work of revelation in the church so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But ultimately, what does the Spirit come? Why does the Spirit come? The Spirit comes to baptize us with power so that there will be a witness and a testimony concerning Jesus. This is our calling. This is our mission, to live as disciples and witnesses. Are you up for this? Have you counted the cost? There really is no other choice. Not if we submit to wisdom. Yeah. So the Spirit comes to do this work of conviction in the world. That's the promise of God. If we're praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, we're essentially praying for conviction in this world so that people might turn to Jesus. If we're praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, we're praying for a work of revelation in the church, so the church might grow up and become what God wants the church to be. And if we're praying for an outpouring of the Spirit, we're praying for a witness that will come forth through us as God's people to this world, the testimony concerning Jesus, which is in Revelation 19, verse 10, the Spirit of prophecy. Why does the Spirit come upon us? To bear witness. Amen? So, we've got some work to do, folks. We have a promise from God that he'll renew our strength. Amen? You're saying, I'm too tired to think about doing the work of the Lord. God says he will renew our strength. This is not something we run in our own strength. We don't do this on our own. We are to be baptized with the very power of the Holy Spirit, clothed with power from on high. The witness of Jesus goes forth. It is the work of God. We are only workers together with him. Let's pray that that'll happen. Let's take this as a beginning point of vision today. We've been called in this Great Commission to go and make disciples. You ready to do it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the Spirit will be our teacher, that you'll make us disciples, and that you'll lead us into the work that you've called us to do in making disciples. Anoint us afresh with your Spirit today. Fulfill your promises this week as we pray and as we seek you, that you would renew our strength. I pray that we would become strong in you in the strength of your might. I pray that we will be an encouraged rather than a discouraged people. I pray that our eyes will be anointed with eye salve so that we can see clearly what you want us to see. And I pray you'll lead us into the paths you have ordained and the good works you prepared beforehand for us, even before the foundation of the world, that we might walk in them in Christ Jesus. May your people as your workmanship be freshly anointed with your Spirit in this coming week. And I pray in this coming month that we will be led into a greater sense of clarity about vision and purpose that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.